Today's reading is from Mark chapter 15, which in the church Bibles is page 721. Mark chapter 15. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things, so again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head and with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid.
Well, if you'd like to keep that Bible passage open.
Also, there's a brief sermon outline in your notices, if that's helpful.
So basically, we're going to spend some time looking at that chapter, Mark 15, particularly in the context of what we've already seen of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. And so we're going to be following some of the themes that we've seen in Mark's Gospel and see how they're fulfilled in the account that we've got in Mark 15. But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask you to help us now as we look at this passage. For many of us, it may be a familiar passage, but we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to once again be challenged and to be reminded of our relationship with you and how that only comes about because you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on a cross in our place. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to think particularly of the significance of how that means that you have saved us, and also that it means that you are Lord over our lives. Amen. Well, in a world where there's so much change, it would be nice to know that some things might remain the same. And it is a remarkable thing when you think of it. For many of us, without any exceptions, we've all known one thing that has been consistent throughout our lives. See, we've never known a world where this person hasn't been on the throne. We can't remember what the world was like before they ruled, and we cannot be sure what the world will be like when their rule does finally come to an end. It's been the second longest rule of our nation, and that's what we celebrate this year, 60 years since the coronation of Queen Elizabeth II. And the passage that we're looking at today is a coronation. And there are two reasons why we know it's a coronation. First of all, as we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, we've seen that Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God is here. This means then, as we're reading Mark's Gospel, we're anticipating the point where the king is to be crowned. And so as we look at Mark's Gospel this morning, we're going to be thinking of how Mark 15 fits into the anticipated arrival of the kingdom of God. The second reason why we know it's a coronation is because it contains the details that you'd expect to find in a coronation. So in verse 2, you've got this question and answer thing that you'd often get in a coronation. The official turns round to Jesus and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." In verse 17, we see that the king is given a royal robe in a royal colour, the colour purple. We see it's a coronation because a crown is placed on the king's head. The king's subjects then call out, "Hail, the king of the Jews," in verse 18. And the subjects follow this by paying homage to the now newly crowned king as they fall to their knees and bow before him. The description that we're reading in Mark 15 is describing, it's a description that matches the description of a coronation of a king. You see, on the one hand, the soldiers, they think they're mocking him. They think they're mocking their prisoner. Yet at the same time, the words that they are speaking in mockery are words of truth. Here in Mark 15, we have the coronation of the king, but it certainly is an unusual coronation. So as we begin to look at the passage, we're going to do so looking at the theme that runs through Mark's Gospel. And that theme that we're going to consider is how Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's something that Mark mentions right at the very beginning of his Gospel. The very first verse says, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Twice, also, we have the testimony of God the Father. So at the baptism of Jesus and the transfiguration of Jesus, again, they both, the Father says, "You are my son," or in the transfiguration, "This is my son." And so as we read Mark 15, we do so in the light of the claim that Jesus is the Father's son. And yet it might be that as we read of Jesus being on trial, and we read of him being led to be crucified, we, like the disciples, find ourselves doubting the fact that he is actually the Son of the Father. So let's have a bit of a look. Let's have a look at the first 15 verses of chapter 15. Pilate has become uneasy. He's uneasy with the fact that Jesus has been arrested, and he wants to come up with some way of how he can enable him to be allowed to be released. So he comes up with this plot where he takes the undesirable Barabbas, who is a known murderer, and he gives the crowd the choice. You can release Barabbas, or you can release the King of the Jews. Now, as he does this, of course, Pilate expects, well, the crowd will release this murderer, Jesus. Sorry. They won't want to release the murderer, Barabbas, and they'll release Jesus. So that's the question. Who will the crowd release? Will they release Barabbas, or will they release the Son of God? Now, that question is intensified all the more when we know what the word Barabbas means. Just help us think about this. Just turn back to Mark 10, verse 46. It says in that verse, "Then they came to Jericho, as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city of a blind man. The blind man was called Bartimaeus, that is, son of Timaeus." So notice, Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. So if we turn back to Mark 15, we now see Barabbas, Bar Abbas, son of Abba. Now, you'll probably be familiar with the term Abba. Obviously, it appears in the Lord's Prayer. It also appears in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Abba, Father." And so when we put Bar and Abbas together, we get Son of the Father. Barabbas is, and his name means, Son of the Father. So though Pilate doesn't know, or he doesn't understand the significance of the question he's asking, he's effectively asking, who do you want me to release? Which Son of the Father would you have me release? The Son of the Father who is a murderer? Or the one who claims to be the Son of the Father, the one who is God incarnate? And the chief priests, we read in verse 11, manipulate the crowd as they call for Jesus to be crucified and the Son of the Father, Barabbas, to be released. Pilate fails to make a stand. He wants to please the crowd, and so he releases Jesus, or hands him over to be crucified. Jesus is rejected then both as the King of the Jews and as the Son of the Father. The rejection of Jesus, and yet he is the one who's come to redeem the fallen world. See, this rejection of Jesus, the fact that he's come to redeem the fallen world, reflects also the rejection of God, the Creator. And of course, it's at that point that the world becomes fallen. So the question Mark is asking us, what do you make of this man? Who do you consider to him to be? Is Jesus the Son of God? And later on, after Jesus' death, Mark includes the centurion's words. And that's meant to help us come to the correct conclusion. It's in verse 39. "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, Surely this man was the Son of God. He sees all that's happened at the cross, and then he confesses to who Jesus is. Again, as you read through Mark's Gospel, one of the things that you notice is no human actually confesses Jesus to be the Son of God. So we've mentioned Mark talks about it, but as the narrator, not as a person in the account. God the Father, we've mentioned, testifies that he's the Son of God. And of course, the demons recognize him as the Holy One. But it's not as much of a confession, but more of a matter of fact. And so here we see the significance of the centurion's confession. Jesus has died, and because of his death, we can now recognize Jesus as who he is, the Son of God. And we recognize him in a way that wasn't possible before the cross. There's something about the cross that means we can approach Jesus, understand him and our relationship with him and the Father in a way that we're unable to before the cross takes place. Also, the fact that the Roman centurion, he's not steeped in Jewish theology, he's not a disciple or a chief priest, and yet the fact that he is simply a Gentile Roman centurion shows that to know Jesus has got nothing to do with what you know as such, but it's something that's revealed to us by God. The truth about who Jesus is not something we can work out, but it's something that God must reveal to us. And the centurion's conclusion leaves us in no doubt as to who Jesus is. Surely this man was the Son of God. But the centurion, let's have a look at some of the things that the centurion saw that caused him to come to this conclusion. The conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's also these signs that help us to understand how Jesus is the one who can forgive our sins. The idea that Jesus will provide forgiveness for our sins, again, is something that runs through Mark's Gospel. So in Mark 2, Jesus demonstrates that he can forgive the paralytic's sin because he heals him from his paralysis. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he is the stronger man, the one who's able to reverse the effects that have been brought about by the fall. Then in Mark 2:17, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need the doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, when we read that, it appears that Jesus seems to be separating the world into two groups of people. There are those that are sinners, and there are those that are good people. But what he's actually saying is, there are those who are sinners, and they recognize they are sinners. Then there are those who are sinners, but they're mistaken. They won't accept that they're sinners. They think that they're righteous. And so in explaining it in this way, Jesus is saying, there is no exception. All are sinners. The difference basically is there are those that accept they're sinners, and there are those that refuse to accept the truth. And in chapter 7, Jesus goes to the heart of the problem, which he explains as the human heart. Let's just read that bit out. It's in chapter 7, verse 20. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So Jesus is saying the problem is our heart. Later on, Jesus then warns us to remove body parts that cause us to sin. In chapter 9, verse 42, If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. So Jesus' advice seems to be, remove the body part that causes you to sin. And yet Jesus says, the body part that causes you to sin is your heart, is your being. And of course, we can't remove our hearts. We can't remove the very essence that makes us who we are. So for Jesus to provide us with forgiveness for our sins, he has to deal with the problem of the human heart and the sin that we commit that comes from that source. So when we come to the question, how can our sins be forgiven? The question is, in one sense, it needs to be divided into two questions. Why can Jesus forgive sins? Well, in Mark chapter 2, it's because he's the Son of Man or the Son of God. He is God. But there is still the question, how can Jesus forgive sins? And the answer to that question is related to what happens at the cross. So first in verse 33 of chapter 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole world until the ninth hour. The darkness in verse 33 depicts the judgment that Jesus is undergoing as he dies. Then at the end of the darkness, it's explained by what Jesus cries out. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He quotes the first verse of Psalm 22. And by doing that, he causes all those around him, or they should think this, they should be reminded of Psalm 22 and how it talks about the righteous man who is suffering without cause. And in so quoting that psalm, Jesus is identifying himself with one who presently is suffering and yet is not, does not deserve the suffering that he is bearing. So both the darkness, which points to judgment, and the cry of anguish point to the fact that the reason that he's being punished is not because of any act of his own, but instead for the sin that he is dying so that forgiveness can be provided for. Jesus can forgive our sins because he is God, and he can forgive our sins because he takes away the punishment that we deserve. Then there's another sign that follows. And once Jesus dies, it points to the reality of this, the fact that the sins have now been forgiven. And because of that, how there's the potential for our relationship with God to be changed. These two signs point to the fact that reconciliation can now take place between God and man. And the sign is, the temple curtain is torn in two. So we read in verse 37, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry, saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" Now there is a slight difficulty to working out what's quite going on here, because the temple did actually have two curtains. There was the curtain on the inner side, which separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And so the Holy of Holies was the place where God was said to dwell, and it was the place where only once in a year the right person, with the having gone through the right rituals, could enter this place and make atonement for the rest of Israel. So this was the place where God God's name dwelt in a special way for Israel. Then there's another curtain, the curtain of the outer part, which of course would have been visible. And so some people say, well, it must have been that curtain, because obviously the centurion sees it. And so for him to see that, he must have been able, it must have been the one outer. But in one sense, it doesn't matter which one it is, because both, which the significance of both of the curtains being torn in two, both of the significances are true, as it were. So if it is the curtain to the Holy of Holies, then when Jesus dies, the curtain that separates God and humanity is torn in two, and now we can have full access to the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. If it's the outer curtain of the temple, then this event actually parallels the tearing open of the heavens at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 1. So let's just quickly read that section. So Mark chapter 1, we'll read from verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And so at the baptism, the heavenly dwelling of God is torn open as God testifies on Jesus' behalf, testifying him to be the Son of God. Then at Jesus' death, God's earthly dwelling, the temple, is torn open. This time it causes the confession not of the Father, but the Son, the centurion, that Jesus is the Son of God. So in one sense, whichever curtain it is that was torn in two, both of them communicate the same reality. The curtain is torn in two. We can see that God now can dwell with humanity in a way that was not possible before the cross. And so as we come to the end of the coronation, as we read through this unusual coronation, one question we need to ask is it a coronation? Is this the coronation of the King? And of course, it's a question that we shouldn't dismiss lightly, and it's a question that we shouldn't delay in answering. Because the coronation has taken place, and he has been made king. It's through this coronation that the King serves his subjects and deals with our sin. And the reality is, in one way or another, we will acknowledge Jesus as our King. The question is, will we do it willingly? Or will we fall down and do it when he comes and when it's too late and when he brings the kingdom in all its fullness? You see, the thing about a king's authority is we often think that it is necessary on the subjects being willing, and it relies upon the subjects being happy to submit to the king. But actually, the king's authority depends on his right to rule. Has he the right to rule? Well, Jesus is both the creator. He was there at the beginning when we were given life. He's also our redeemer. He was there and he died to pay for our sins. So in that sense, he owns us completely. He gives us the life in the first place. He then redeems us after our rejection of him at the fall. And therefore, he has the right, regardless of our attitude, to rule over us. See, it's not the first time we've rejected the king. It goes back to creation when God as creator was rejected. And yet in his patience, he sends his son. And his son is rejected. And yet the reason his son was sent was so that he would be able to redeem the world. And in God's patience now, he holds back from bringing the full consummation of the kingdom of God as we're given time to repent. But when Jesus does return, time will be up. And at that time, one way or another, the whole world will confess Jesus to be the King when he arrives. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. And we thank you, Lord, that we can read about this coronation today, now 2,000 years after the event. We thank you, Lord, that he did pay a ransom for many, and that in his death he has dealt with our sins so that we can be forgiven and that we can dwell for you. And we pray, Lord, as the day continues on, that we would continue to reflect on the imagery that we see at Jesus' death. And it would give us great comfort to know that one day we will dwell with you in your kingdom for eternity. And we ask as well, Lord, that you'd help to continually remind us of the reason why we have been reconciled to you. And the fact that it's because you have sent your son Jesus to die. We pray, Lord, as well, that we continue to be bold and confident in telling others while you still give us this time of grace to repent. Amen.